chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash with the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus saith unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every Christian. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore say ye, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.
First verse of the chapter is really the key to introduce the next five chapters. Subject matter of the next five chapters. The upper room ministry has been called. That is, that Jesus is about to depart out of this world unto the Father, and the preparation of his home for that new situation. Himself in the glory and his disciples left behind. So it's preparation for the new economy with the glorified Christ in heaven and the disciples left here on earth.
Remarkable, Brother Brown, it does not say this is the Passover, the feast of the Jews. It says this is the Passover. This was the Passover to which all of them, in reality, pointed forward to.
And the last one that ever meant anything to God.
Yes.
The true Passover lamb was offered first there on this Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5. And every other Passover from the very beginning, going forward to the blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was to die on the cross for sinners. The Passover Lamb's blood was shed in Egypt, blood sprinkled over and on each side of the door. And they were told to keep that Passover for a memorial throughout their generations. And so, year after year, Passover is observed once a year in the second month. It became the first month to them. On that account, beginning of a new era, and they would observe it all the way through. But of course, they know they failed, they got into sin, and they failed to observe the Passover according to God's command. But that during their periods of revival, the Passover was celebrated again, and then now comes the time when the last Passover was to be offered. That's what I'm saying, the last Passover had any value in the eyes of God. Because Christ, the Passover Lamb, was going to die, and no Passover after that counts of God.
Well, the first verse, he kind of, he should depart out of this world unto the Father. But in the third verse, Jesus, knowing it all, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. Well, the first verse is going unto the Father, and the third verse is going to God. I suppose in the first case, it's because it's a question of the relationship of the disciples with the Father. He's taking into consideration that he had brought the disciples into that position of being children. They can regard God as their Father. But it's a question of his coming into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God that sent him, and glorified God. About the question of sin, he went back to God, the one that sent him. I presume that is the reason for the distinction in the terms of the first and the third person.
I was going to say that what a precious word that is, that the Lord Jesus loves his own, having loved his own. What a precious thing it is to be one of Christ's own. That's far different from just being a mere professor of religion. A mere professor, even of being a Christian, unless one is really born of God, really a child of God, and is really saved, he may profess to be a Christian, but unless he's really saved, he's not one of Christ's own. But every redeemed one belongs to Christ. He has bought us with his precious blood, and as we have it in the epistles, ye are not your own. We're not our own, we belong to him, we're his own. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We belong to the Lord. He's bought with a price, the price of the Lord Jesus, hid his precious blood for us on the cross, and his bought us with his precious blood, we belong to him. And he loves us. And what joy that should give to the heart to know that I am loved by the blessed Lord. We're told in Galatians, the Apostle Paul could say there, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we can say that, each one that is saved, we are the object of his love, and we're his own, and he loves us. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. His love toward us is everlasting. It didn't start toward us after our lives were changed and we started to serve him. Oh no, it takes a way back. I have loved you with an everlasting love. He loved us when we were in our sins, when we were rebels against him, when we hated him without a cause. when we wanted to please ourselves, we didn't care to please him at all, his love was fixed upon us, then the time came when he drew us to himself and made us his own, and made us to know that we were his own.
Well, we loved them under the hand, didn't we? Under the hand. He didn't change his mind about them. I enjoyed a remark that Mr. Armitt used to make. He said, the Lord Jesus has never been disappointed in me because he knew all about me before he ever started out with me. Jesus, having loved his own, which are in the world, loved them unto the end. He didn't change his mind and quit loving them. And neither will he. I think Brother Myers, I interrupted you, please.
No, pardon me. I was going to mention, Brother Brown, I asked a question rather that thought in the beginning, but about the middle of our first verse. Speaks of deity when it says Jesus knew that his hour was come. It was, we say it very reverently, it's no surprise.
The cross was no afterthought, was it?
No.
I remember when I was a young man in school, I got a hold of some books that were helpful to me, written by S.D. Gordon. I got real help in those books, but the poor man in one of them, he wrote a series of books, Quiet Talks. And in one of them, he made a terrible blunder. He said the cross was conceived in the lowest pit of hell. Well, he meant well. He meant what it did. Nailing the Lord to the cross and the hateful way it was treated was of Satan. But, oh, how mistaken he was. The idea of the cross wasn't conceived in the lowest pit of hell. It was conceived in the counsels of God. In the past eternity, the Lord Jesus came to die. Well, I was thankful to learn that there was such a storm of protest about Mr. Gordon's statement that the next edition of the book, that statement was deleted, as well it could be. Because the cross was part of God's plan to save fallen man. And it wasn't that an exigency developed in which God must look for some measure to right things. It was part of his divine and eternal plan. Is that right, Brother Miller?
Yes, you speak of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And speaking of the Christian as being chosen, it speaks of as being chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's often brought out in the Word. And then, right down from the very beginning, from the fall, we're told there in the garden, the Lord said, God said to Satan, man and woman of it, God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, there was a cross, and every offering, every sacrifice offered down through those Old Testament times were all pointing forward to that event on Calvary when God's Lamb was going to die for sinners. So that God sought to teach the people of the world all down through the ages that one great thought that was in his mind, that his Son was going to die for sinners on the cross.
That thought, Brother McMillan, the seed of the woman, does that not intimate or at least bring into our mind the virgin birth?
Yes, I think it does.
I believe it was definitely meant to convey that thought, because we don't ordinarily speak that way. Between God's love for the world and his love for his own.
one the love of compassion, and the other the love of relationship?
Well, that's well put, Brother Tom. Someone has well said, you can die unsaved, but you can't die unloved.
The Word speaks of God loving the world. It does never speak of Jesus loving the world.
Well, these terms are relevant terms, aren't they? The Spirit of God sees fit to use them in that manner. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it.
Christ voluntarily, willingly give himself for the world. The Son of Man has come not to judge the world, but to save the world. And Christ died for the ungodly, so that on that cross, they could say too, even of those around the cross that were mocking him and showing their hatred in such a marked way, the Lord Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's heart of doubt and compassion. Brother was speaking about the love of compassion. The heart of the Lord in doubt and compassion for the poor world, he knew what the penalty was going to be for rejecting him. He was the one that was sent of God to save sinners, and the only way of salvation. And he knew that those who rejected him would be lost forever. He said himself, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die on your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. So that they couldn't go to heaven, they must go to hell if they reject the Savior. And the Lord could foresee all that, even on the cross, and his heart went out in compassion for them. But his whole life had been in compassion too, because he healed the sick, he fed the hungry. You can see there when the crowd that were following him, thousands of them, Jesus having compassion on the multitude. And then he fed them. You even saw, and it mentioned how they hadn't had any teeth there, they were hungry, and had compassion on them. Even people being hungry touched the heart of the blessed Savior. But one of us, actually part of love.
Brother Bill, we get two illustrations of scriptures on we have here thought of the love. Blessed Lord weeping over Jerusalem and the compassion, and weeping at Lazarus' grave of the relationship to a degree, would it not?
Yes. Well, we have light and darkness meeting here. After that, lovely statement in the first verse. We now descend into the regions of darkness, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. I believe Judas Iscariot is never mentioned without identifying him, because there were two Judases in the Spirit of God would not cast any shame on the innocent one. So Judas Iscariot is always identified. And in the next chapter, no, further on in the chapter, I should say, the 21st verse, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he speak. Then John asked in the 25th verse, he was lying on Jesus' breast, said unto the Lord, Who is it? And he said, He to whom I forgive a sop when I dip it. When he dipped
stop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the stop, Satan entered into him. Now, as far as I know, as far as I recall these things, Judas is the only man who's ever taken over by Satan in that way. We get people possessed of demons over and over again. But here was a task of such momentous proportions that Satan doesn't risk delegating it. He assumes the responsibility himself, and he enters into Judas Iscariot, so that he becomes, for the moment, virtually the incarnation of the devil to do this horrible deed.
It shows certainly what the heart of man is capable of, isn't it? But under Satan's power. No wonder that we have in the history of the church, we have the dear saints of God being tortured with the most awful tortures, and the people gloating and enjoying the agonies of the Christians as they were dying for Christ's sake. Man gloating in the sufferings of the people of God. Urged on, of course, by Satan's power, what the heart of man is capable of. And here's Judas, who spent years with the Blessed Lord. He was one of the 12, and the 12 were chosen very early in the Lord's ministry. And this is the end of the Lord's ministry. So Judas went with him during those 3 years or 3 years and a half. Heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, saw his acts and his deeds of love and grace, kindness, watched his whole life, and yet was capable of selling his master for 30 pieces of silver. And that's the kind of house we've all got by nature.
Don't you think, Brother McMillan, Judas actually performed some of the miracles of the disciples?
I would judge so from Scripture. He was sent out along with the other 11, the 12 were sent out, and they all came back and they told the Lord that the wonderful things they had done.
And he had the other 11 baffled too, did he not, Judas?
And there's no thought given that they all were successful except Judas.
And even in the passage right here that we've been reading, there doesn't seem to be any evidence at all of a suspicion of Judas. He seems to have been able to keep the thing under cover. Otherwise, all eyes would have been turned toward Judas when the Lord said that one of you shall betray me. But one after another, they said, "Lord, is it I?" But when it came Judas's turn, he didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" Did he? He said, "Master, is it I?" He lowered the turn from Lord to Master. Well, what is before us in the following verses is very significant. The Lord is going away, going back to glory, and is leaving his own. His own. He's leaving them here in this defiled world where men like Judas live. Many of them, men of that stamp, are here. It's a world where Satan is its god religiously and its prince politically. That's the kind of world it is. And now his own are left in that world to find their way through. It's a defiled scene, and they're going to pick up defiled along the way.
So he's making provision for them that defilement may be removed from time to time as they journey through this scene here. In other words, what we have before us in the verses that follow is the advocacy of Christ. It's what we have in 1 John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So then he leads us symbolically in the actions that follow into the blessed, blessed truth of the present advocacy of Christ. Where would any of us be? Any of us that are the Lord? Any of us Christians, where would we be tonight had it not been for the advocacy of Christ? And it's interesting in that verse that we quoted, in a man's sin, we have an advocate for the Father. If you turn to it, John 1st Epistle. Second chapter and first verse. My little children, these things write unto you that sin not. That's the standard always. God never lowered his standard. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice that the advocacy does not start with the confession of the sin. The advocacy starts with the sin. And it is not an advocate with God, it's an advocate with the Father. That is, the relationship is not forfeited by the sin. He's still our Father. And the moment the sin is there, the advocacy begins, that we might be restored to communion.
So we have an illustration of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. What I had in mind was particularly the 32nd verse. But I have prayed for thee, thy faith fail not. Is that not the advocacy of Christ?
Yes, it is. And notice that the Lord didn't say, I have prayed for thee that thou shouldst not deny me. That isn't what he said, is it? He said, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter, when he was cornered as to his relationship with Christ, he never uttered one little word that in any way reflected on the person of Christ. His faith did not fail. Christ's prayer was answered, but his courage certainly failed. He was a coward, and he acted miserably. But not one word did he say that was critical of the person of the Lord Jesus.
In that 32nd verse, that word converted and to be restored is a question.
Now, it's not a question of just getting saved. But restored, yes.
We meet many dear Christians who claim to have been converted 50 and 100 times, and this really this restoration is what they must have in mind if they're real.
Brother Mullen and I were having some 10 meetings of runoffs. Over 40 years ago, and a holiness preacher woman attended some of the afternoon reading. informal, an informal class at the tent. And she informed us that she had been born again many times. Well, a statement like that, of course, shows almost hopeless ignorance of what being born again can possibly mean.
Remember, she told us that every time she backslid, every time she sinned, she became a child of the devil again. And had to come out of the blood once more and be born again over another time. Now, how nice it is that if we sin, we've been advocate with the Father. He's still our Father. When we were naughty boys, as I suppose most of us were, girls, our fathers and mothers didn't throw us out in the street and say, well, now I'm through with you. Oh, no. They brought us in and gave us a good spanking, which we deserved and which was very helpful to us. And they loved us just the same. And Mother put us to bed that night and tucked us in and gave us a good night kiss, you know, and loved us just as much as ever. Father, too. Father perhaps wasn't so effusive as Mother, but that's how it was. The love was there, in spite of all our failures and shortcomings. Well, our loving Father up there in the glory, who loved us so much, when we hated Him without a cause and hated His Son, and lived to please herself, lived in sin and wickedness and ungodliness, distance from God, that one who loved us so, well, when we fail as Christians, His love hasn't changed a bit. And He's still our Father, and He'll take us in and give us the rod too. Deal with us, send trial and affliction, and deal with our souls, causing us to be unhappy and miserable, and break down our spirits, break down our willful spirits. That's part of the advocacy of Christ, to make us see what we are and bring us to confession. And then it's we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And His advocacy works too, because He breaks us down and we are led to confess our wrongdoing, how we've dishonored our Lord, how we've grieved our blessed Lord, and we're restored in our souls. We confess it to Him, and we're restored in our souls. He restoreth my soul, the psalmist could say. We can say it too.
He served when he was down here. He was ever the servant. Now in Christ here, he's showing himself to be the servant above. He girds himself, that's for service. Rising from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. That's his service in the glory for us now. And then we learn that when he has us there, by and by, he's going to make us sit down to meet and gird himself and come forth and serve us. So he served us when he was here below. He's serving us now in the glory above. By and by, he'll have us home there with him, and he'll still be serving us forever.
That's Luke 12, isn't it?
Yeah, read it.
Luke 12, 37. Luke 12, 37. The Lord's own words. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make him sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them.
Well, that reminds us of what we get to in the 21st of Leviticus, chapter, that's the first one about the year or two, okay?
21st of Esther.
Yes, thank you. Yes, 21st of next year.
Sixth verse.
Yes, well, I think we better read the fifth. The servant shall say plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. And his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Well, that's a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ deciding that he'll not go off free. He said, I love my master, my wife, and my son. I will not go off free. So he's going to have his dear ones with him in the door. And if you look at the second of Hebrews, we can see there the sum total, the result, by and by. Hebrews 2. Reading from the 11th verse. For both he that is sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, that is, of one company, for which cause is not to be called brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, now this is what I had in mind, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now that is his exaltation. The full results of redemption sees them all gathered home, and he looks them over and he says, behold, I and the children which God has given me. His ear was bored through the call. He would not go out free, and he's not disappointed. He has this glorious company above to enjoy eternity with him.
That the travail of his soul, if we get to the 53rd of Isaiah, Brother Brown?
That made the basis for it, yes. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. So now if we go to Ephesians 5, we'll see what the water is. That is what it represents. Ephesians 5, the latter half of verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's the explanation of what the water is. It's the word. And it's by the word that the Lord cleanses our walking ways here below.
The word is brought before them. And all that places, take the 15th chapter, for instance, in the third verse, the same application of the word, and now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Application of the word to our hearts and walking ways. And how often that has proved out in our lives. We're just telling a little while ago about dear sister in the Lord. Years ago, she went into a movie picture show for the first time in her life. She went in with a conscience that wasn't clear about it, but her curiosity was so strong that she wanted to see it. So she went in a town where she was not known. visiting in another town. She wasn't living there. And she told us this herself sometime afterward, after she had passed through that experience. She was no sooner inside that picture show when the show started than the Word of God began to work. And the thought came to her, the Lord Jesus is coming some of these days. The Word of God tells us that. I'm coming again. Wouldn't think unto myself, the Lord's coming some of these days. Well, why did he come right now? While I'm here in this picture show. Why did he come right now? And for all the time, taking home the Lord, of course, because it belonged to him. But how would I feel to think that the Lord came and caught me in a place like this? Let's get out. And up she got and she ran for her life, so to speak. Like Lot fleeing from Sodom. She ran for her life and out she got. And she said, never again did she go into a place like that. Well, the Word of God acted on her conscience, acted on her heart, and cleared her out of that worldly association, led her to judge what she had done as not being, according to the mind of God, not being for the glory of Christ, and it was a means of separating from that kind of thing. Well, over and over again, the Word of God acts like that in the conscience of the believer. When we're going to something that we know is wrong, or perhaps we don't know at the time that it may be wrong, but the Word of God begins to work. Conscience begins to work. And we're led to judge what we've done and to separate or cleanse ourselves from. That's how the Word, by the Spirit of God applies the Word. That's how he acts on our hearts and conscience.
Isn't there a nice thought, too, in connection with wiping the towel where he was girded? He didn't leave them after he had cleansed them. He didn't leave them uncomfortable. He finished the action. It was a completed thing. So that the restored soul becomes at ease again in the presence of the Lord. He wiped them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter, but Simon Peter objects. Thou art mine. Well, we can understand that, not knowing what it was all about. He felt it was very unbecoming for the Lord to be the one who washes his feet. Jesus said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now that verse is the answer to those who insist that the Lord is here instituting another ceremonial. There are many here, honest, beloved Christians, that take this chapter and say that this is similar to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but this is a third ordinance that the Lord gave us. But this seventh verse tells us definitely that it was not. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Well, if it were merely a ceremony of feet washing, there was nothing more familiar to the Jews of that day, of that part of the country, nothing more familiar than feet washing. It was a common courtesy when you came in off the street, if you were a guest in a home. The commonest kind of courtesy was to meet you with a pan of water and wash your dusty feet for you before you came into the house. Just a common courtesy. So the very fact that he said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, shows that the spiritual application was the lesson, not the living. I believe that's important to see that, because it definitely answers that problem.
The converted Eskimo up there in Alaska and way up in the Arctic regions, it was a little bit hard for them to take this literally, wouldn't it?
Yes, right.
Because they've been walking through the snow, and instead of having little sandals on, they were almost sewed into their garments, and waded through the deep snow. That was their life. Well, they didn't have to be washed every time they came out of the snow, but they could use this, and the way I believe that the Lord meant it, they could apply the precious word of the Lord to each other in their walking ways, to encourage and help and exhort each other. We're told in Timothy, Second Timothy, there's a verse there. Second Timothy 4, a word for the Lord's people. Second verse. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So there would be the sense of God applying the word to each other. Reprove. Well, we sometimes need reproof. We're not going on right, and we're doing things that our brethren feel that we shouldn't do. They might come and give a little word of reproof. It's to be done with long suffering and doctrine. It is to be according to the word. It is to be done in a long suffering, gentle spirit. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all. Well, there's the reproving and the rebuking and exhorting, encouraging each other along our way by the application of the word to our walk and ways, so that we can apply it, and I believe we're meant to apply it in that way.
Is that what is meant in 1 Timothy 5:10? That she have washed the saints' feet. Is that the same meaning?
It's taking the place of service. She's been one that has had a heart for the saints. Taking the lowly place and serving. Always looking for some way to help.
And of course they did, literally. And not only saints, but the Lord could say to Simon, I came into your house and you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this poor woman, she hath not ceased to wash my feet with tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head. The Lord rebuked Simon for his lack of hospitality. It was customary, as your brother was saying, and that eastern country didn't have the paved roads and paved sidewalks that we have. The streets were just mud streets, just dirt streets, and in a hot, dry climate, the dust would be surging, swirling all around them, and every place you'd go would be all dusty and dirty. So it's customary to constantly wash not only the disciples' feet, but to wash the feet of everybody came along. An act of hospitality, and no doubt that was carried on. But now, in this country, at least over in England, they used to say, well, now, we don't wash your feet here, but we can shine your shoes. And so, when we're staying over there, we used to lay our shoes outside our bedroom. They say, now, just leave your shoes outside the bedroom when you go to bed tonight. And the next morning we'd rise there, where our shoes just shining brightly outside. Well, that's the custom over there.
There's a place in the Dominican Republic called El Hoco. And if you visit the brother's home that lives there,
And if you sleep in his house, one of his children will wash your feet. Well, that happened to me when I was staying in his home. I didn't know how to act, but there was no way to get out of it. They were very kind, and wiped them too.
Number 185. We had a hold of them in all the time. A man who was burning or prepared on what it should be. Long day five.
We are